Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, a really well-known chapter of the Hall of Faith, as it's so often called. And last week, from verses 29 to 31, we were looking at three more examples of faith that are given to us. And the first one relates to that of the children of Israel, camped on the shores of the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army was quickly coming upon them. So that was the first scenario. Then the second scenario is all those decades later, when the children of Israel are about to enter the land of Canaan in order to take possession of that covenantal promise that God would bless the descendants of Abraham with the land of their own, but they faced the fortified city of Jericho, and so they are also in a situation there of difficulty before them. And then the third example is that of Jericho and hiding the spies when the children of Israel did come to conquer the city. And then what we noted about these three examples, if we could put it this way, is that those concerned were all facing various dilemmas. On each of those three occasions, God's people were in very difficult situations. For the children of Israel at the Red Sea, the water hadn't initially opened for them, and the Egyptians were quickly coming upon them. And until the word spoken by Moses settled them down, they were full of complaints and unbelief and doubts, but it would then seem at that point that they believe, and then finally, before the Egyptians get to them, the water opens, and by faith they trust the Lord and they walk through. And then with the children of Israel facing Jericho and the walled city, great fortified walls. This was their entry point into Canaan. They weren't to go around, they weren't to go further to the north or anything like that. They had to go by way of Canaan. And they were given the most extraordinary command to follow. There's never been a battle plan quite like it. There never has been and there never will be, simply marching around the city. And interestingly enough, there was no complaining. There were no questions. As obscure as this instruction was, they simply trusted it. They did exactly as they were told, unlike the complaining generation before. They were nothing like that. They entrusted themselves to God, and of course, as we know, the walls came down and they were able to take the city. And then with Rahab, she too faced great dilemma. The scriptures indicate to us that she came to believe. The people in Jericho had heard what was going on with the children of Israel, and they were fearful. They knew what would happen if the Israelites got into the city. And so they were all aware of the various conquests, but with Rahab, she not only understood that, she actually believed. The others knew about it, but she actually believed in the God of the Hebrews. And that for her meant then, in hiding the spies and siding with the children of Israel, she'd actually turned her back on everything she knew. She turned her back on her own country people and the customs and the way of life and everything that she knew, and she did so with great peril. She could lose her life for this. And we made the point also that in siding with the Hebrews and doing what she did, it actually meant the death of her kinfolk, her extended family, other than those who were in her house, her colleagues, friends, whoever they were. It meant the death of all of them. And so in each case there was a dilemma in one form or another, and we saw how God's will was outworked as his people looked to him and trusted and obeyed. And so those were the things we were thinking about. It wasn't last week, a couple of weeks ago. Well, we continue on then in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at these examples of faith. And we are concerned this evening with verses 32 to 35. So we'll read these verses together, beginning at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so up till this point, what we have considered have been 10 detailed examples of faith. And when we come now to verse, so that's from the first verse through to verse 31. Now as we come to verse 32, the author to the Hebrews is beginning to sort of wind up and summarize his thoughts on this topic of all of these examples of faith. And he's gone from all of these details, and there are some more detailed than others, but each one of them comes with some detail. And he just provides for us just a select group of people and then some various things that were accomplished by some of God's people, nameless ones, as well. And it's kind of like, as he sums it up, it's sort of like he's saying that there's so much more that I could say. I've given you these 10, but there are so many more in the list. There are so many other things that I've either touched on in part, or I could give you further examples. And so he's just kind of throwing it out there for them to consider. Think of these names and think of these events. And we get through about halfway through verse 35, and then he completely changes tack. And he begins to look at persecution and opposition, which we've been considering in our morning sermons from 1 Peter. And these are also examples of people who express their faith in very tumultuous situations, including the losing of life. So we won't look at those examples this evening. It's from verse 30, halfway through verse 35 and then in the following verses. So we'll look at them in a future sermon. So we are concerned then with verses 32 to halfway through verse 35, and the author is saying, "Look, I just want to reinforce what I've said. Think of these examples." So I want to make two observations then, based upon these verses this evening. The first thing I want us to think about is that there are innumerable examples of faith. There are innumerable examples of faith. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, the detailed examples that we have considered so far go right back to the beginning, there in Genesis, all the way up to Rahab. That's where we left it off last time. And so if we look at all of that, and they are presented to us in chronological order, as I've expressed previously, but if we look at the examples that we have been given, we have covered the early stages in the book of Genesis, all the way up to the book of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan through Joshua and Rahab the harlot. So all of those detailed examples fit in that bracket, from early on in Genesis to early on in the book of Joshua. Now, what the author does with these other names that are presented with us, he takes us into the period of the judges and the kings, and of course that is all intermingled with the prophets. So effectively, with these additional names, though he doesn't go into any details, what he's really saying is that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, of course, back when the New Testament was written and the author is writing to Jewish believers, they would just refer to what we call the Old Testament as the scriptures. So all of the scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, are full of examples of faith and the outworking of faith. Now, the target audience, as I've just indicated, are Jewish believers, the Hebrews. And the author assumes that his audience know all about the people that he's writing and the events that he is referring to. And so even with those that he gives some detail, with regards that we've considered. He assumes that they know all of that, but he is providing details with it. But all of these other names that are included here, he assumes that they know them all, and they would know them all because they were well steeped in the scriptures, that they would know who Gideon is and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. There are too many to list, but he assumes that they know all about their lives and also those other events that are listed after this. Now, of course, what we know about the Hebrew believers to whom this book is written is that they were facing persecution of their own. They were facing difficulties from unbelieving Jews who were trying to draw them back into the old covenant ways, seeking to detach them from Christ, from the exclusivity of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and getting them to revert back to the old covenant customs which had been fulfilled in Christ. So they were under pressure. They were facing challenges and difficulties as a consequence of receiving Jesus as Messiah. And their kinfolk, fellow Jews, are trying to get them to depart from trusting in Christ and back to the old ways. And the author to the Hebrews then, as we look at this whole list, and I have touched on this briefly before, he's effectively saying you need to think about the faith of those in the scriptures, those whom you already know about. They were justified by faith, looking to God, trusting God. Abraham, of course, was justified by faith. Paul makes much of this in Romans. You need to think about that, and then the outworking of that is faithfulness in a great many different kinds of contexts. But it's not faithfulness that saves people. Faithfulness is the outworking of our belief in God, our trust in God, our acceptance of God's word. And you need to go back and think about all of these different examples that I've presented to you. Some I've given details for, while others I haven't, but you know who they are. You know what they've done. You know how their faith was expressed. One of the things that we see here in Hebrews 12 with the whole of the list, if we pull it all together, and depending upon how you number it, there are about 17. I think that's generally the number that's given. 10 are detailed, 7 are not. But there's around about 17 of them, and when you look at them, and again, this is something else I have drawn to your attention in the series, is we know that they're all different. All of them are very different. They live at different times in different circumstances. We note that their faith is outworked in different ways. Noah was called to build a great boat. Moses was not. Moses was called to do something different to Abraham. Abraham's faith was expressed differently to David's. Each one was called to different circumstances and different ways they trusted God and served God according to his will for them at that time. We also noted something about them in that they're all ordinary. We may think of them as kind of superheroes. Well, that's Moses, you know, that's Abraham, that's David. They're actually all very ordinary people, and their ordinariness is seen in the fact that they were all flawed. Every single one of them had flaws. Every single one of them failed at points. None of them had perfect faith because none of us will have perfect faith. We will all fail in different ways because we are weak through the flesh. Nevertheless, God, as it were, picks them up, dusts them off, and sends them on their way again. And they were still able, through their flaws and their idiosyncrasies and their inconsistencies, they were still able to fulfill the will of God through faith, as imperfect as their faith was. Now, we notice with the list that is before us that no specific acts are mentioned, but surely, as we read these names, and if we're reasonably familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, then we would know some of what these people did. So we have Gideon, he's one of the well-known judges, of course, and we know all about his prayers and the fleeces and looking for God's assurance. We could say in some ways he was an indecisive person. He just wanted more and more assurance. We know, of course, that with a very small army, God reduced it and reduced it until he had a very small army. He took on a much greater army and he won. You know, humanly speaking, that wasn't possible. But he trusted God for the victory. We have Barak. Barak comes to us in some ways as a very timid man. A man, we might say, he doesn't really want the limelight. He's happy for Deborah to fight and for others to go out and fight, but not for himself. And he needed to be pushed. And sometimes people need the right kind of prodding and pushing. He was not a man that wanted to go off and in a sense, serve the Lord heartily before others. But he was pushed to it, and he won a great victory with Deborah. There is Samson. I'm looking forward to Samson in the book of Judges. Samson is a great anomaly. What do we make of this obscure man? Well, he was very inconsistent. We can say that, can't we? But at the very end, and Ecclesiastes makes the point, it's not really how a matter begins, but how it finishes that counts. None of us start well, it's how we finish. And Samson ended well. Despite all the inconsistencies, he won a great victory for the Lord. In a sense, he stood tall at the very end, though there is much tragedy, much that is tragic with his life. There is Jephthah. Now, we probably know about Jephthah's vow. That's what he is famous for. He promised that he would sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house if the Lord would give him a victory. And we know, of course, I mean, I don't know who he was expecting to come out of his house, maybe a servant or his cat or something, who knows. But his daughter walks out. And the great discussion that takes place, he makes this offering to the Lord of his virgin daughter. And the discussion that takes place is, did he actually kill her? Was she literally offered up to God as a burnt offering? I'm not going to tell you what I think, and I'm looking forward to finding out what we hear in the future. But there's a lot of discussion. Was this something that was metaphorical? Did he offer up his daughter in another way and not literally a burnt offering? But what's clear is this. It was a foolish vow. It was a foolish vow. We can at least say that. And yet he stuck to it. He stuck to it. There is David. We know the life of David well. Of course, some of the names may be a little bit more obscure to us. But when we think of David and faith, there are numerous examples that we could draw upon. But of course, the most well-known is that of his victory over Goliath. And it's hard to go past that as the high point in David's life. There are other victories, of course, and there are other well-known events for which we would say he is commended to us. But it's really Goliath that stands above all of the others. And that would suggest, therefore, that David's high point in life came probably when he was about 15. And there are other good things, but nothing as monumental as victory over Goliath. And then, you know, we know David's failures, and there are a number of them. It's not just with adultery and murder by proxy. That's the worst of it. But there were other failures as well. David behaving like a madman and running to the cave of Adullam and those kinds of things. That's never presented to us as a good thing. It's David at a low point. But interestingly enough, with the sin with Bathsheba, there's a sense in which we can say David's life begins to go down after that. David is never the same man. It was never the same for him. And whereas Samson finished strongly, what we have to say of David, sadly, is that he peters out. He just, in a certain sense, he kind of becomes irrelevant. He's just, you know, he's not what he was in his mind and strengthened. He just eventually dies. But his high point, the high point of faith is against Goliath. We have Samuel. We know the word of God came to him as a boy, and he lived by that word, and he served God in the temple. He was a faithful man in some ways. He was a restorer of God's people, but he too was a flawed man, and we know that his sons went astray. They are adults when they became judges, and they were corrupt. They were not like their father. And then there are the prophets, and we just put them all together. Or the author does here, the prophets, and faithful in adverse circumstances. Many of them brought the word of the Lord. And, of course, the word of the Lord was not only a predictive ministry, anticipating through God's revelation what was going to happen to the nation. That's certainly a part of it. The prophets were preachers. They brought the truth. They preached the truth, and they often had a difficult time of it. And I'm sure probably anybody who's been in ministry for a period of time thinks about resigning. Some guys probably think about resigning every other week just because of the challenges and the demands of the ministry. Well, welcome to the world of Jeremiah. Jeremiah also felt like resigning, and Jeremiah went through the worst of it all as a minister, and was extremely distressed and struggled immensely with the challenges that he faced from God's people, how he was mocked for the things that he preached, and yet he says, you know, like there's like a fire in his bones that he can't contain at the same time. But the lamenting prophet, the prophet of tears, but nevertheless ultimately faithful. And so we have all of these examples, but we are not limited to the Old Testament scriptures. We have great examples of faith also in the New Testament scriptures, which as the book of Hebrews is compiled and it's possibly sermons. It probably is sermons, but as it's compiled and it's read, all the other New Testament scriptures are also being written and compiled. And today we have the completed canon of scripture. And so we have great examples also of faith in the New Testament as well. And we've been considering, obviously, Peter's first epistle and Peter's faith. We know from the gospel records, it's up and down. Peter is all over the place in many ways. Peter makes great declarations of faith on the one hand at times. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do men say that I am? We say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, you got it right, Peter. You are bang on. You understand. And yet then in the very same breath, he is rebuking Jesus when he announces that he must go and suffer. He's all over the place. That's what faith is like at times, is it is in the process of developing and maturing, and particularly for Peter, who hasn't got the completed canon of Scripture, obviously, at that point. But we see the development of Peter over time. And in some ways, you know, when it comes to the New Testament and we think of apostolic ministry, Paul kind of stands head and shoulders over all of the others, and rightly so. But we shouldn't see Paul in such a way that we kind of neglect or look down on the others as though they are second rate. Peter was a great man of faith who served the Lord mightily. And like all of us, he was a man who was a work in progress. He had to develop and grow and go through ups and downs, and he failed and he succeeded, and that's what we're all like. And I think in some ways the wonderful thing with Peter, and why Peter so often resonates with us, is because we see ourselves in him. We see ourselves more surely in Peter than what we ever do in Paul. Good example of faith. So we have the Old Testament scriptures, we have the New Testament scriptures, and we should look at the scriptures as the primary source that we have concerning examples of faith. You know, the scriptures are God's infallible word. If you want examples of faith, then look to the scriptures. But again, we are not limited to the scriptures. God's activity in the lives of people and expressions of faith and development of faith continue on throughout the whole of human history, not just in the scriptures. But we can look to church history and biographies, and we can see how various people have developed and grown and how the Lord has used them, and the events that they are associated with, and the things that they achieved for the glory of God. We learn from the good in them, their virtues, their successes, but we also learn from the bad. We learn from their failures. We learn from where they got it wrong. We learn from the good and we learn from the bad. And as we look to history and examples of faith, it's never to venerate people. It's never to put people on pedestals. And sometimes I fear we do that. You know, we critique the Roman Catholics because they have their saints. I sometimes think, yeah, well, we have our saints. They're just different saints. But we have almost like our anointed ones that we think are the holiest of the holy kind of thing. We shouldn't venerate people. But then at the same time, we don't look at the flaws and failures that we see in these examples through history in order to muckrake and to drag up people's dirty laundry. But we recognise that in the failures and the shortcomings, there are things to learn, things that we can benefit from. We should familiarise ourselves with citizens of God's kingdom in every era. The movers and the shakers, absolutely. The Luthers of this world and the Calvins and the great preachers like Whitfield and Spurgeon. Let us learn about them. Let us see their faith at work and how they might teach us and encourage us. But let us also say that we ought to learn from the obscure ones. And there are many biographies and many historical records of people that are not well known who served the Lord faithfully in a very quiet way, in very sort of in the background kind of way. People like Mrs. Bartlett, the Sunday school teacher at the Metab. Ever heard of her? Mrs. Bartlett? What about Douglas? Oh, I've written these names. See, I can't remember some biographies I've got at home. Douglas Higgins, the secondary school art teacher. His biography published by Banner of Truth. And one that I did mention some time ago in a sermon, Bernard Honeysett, who was a farmer and very interested in gardening and agriculture. There's a great biography of him published by Banner of Truth and how he wrestled with many doctrines, particularly related to hyper-Calvinism, and how he worked through a lot of issues. And then quite late in life, he was called to the ministry. And they're all interesting. You know, in a certain sense, why is Bernard Honeysett any less interesting than Charles Spurgeon? Just because he's not a name that rolls off our tongues and we're not that familiar with him doesn't mean that there isn't a great deal we can learn from him and be encouraged by. And so we ought to look to the examples of faith that we are presented in the scriptures and that we are also presented with outside the scriptures for our own edification, instruction, and learning to help us as we wrestle with all kinds of issues. Even as we were thinking about this morning and have in recent weeks, this matter of persecution and opposition. We certainly get help by looking to Christ and some of the things that I've addressed recently. But then there is also this additional side, we might say, where we look to examples through God's workings in the lives of his people. And so there are innumerable examples of faith. Well, the second thing that I want us to consider, the second thing to note, is that through faith, God's will is accomplished. Through faith, God's will is accomplished. Verses 33 to 35. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. And that's where we'll leave it. We'll pick up in verse 35 next time. But in this account, we have seen how the Lord has used the likes of Noah and Moses to great effect, and we would say in one sense that they accomplished great things. But then at the same time, we've also seen the outworking of faith in far more ordinary ways. And so we think of Isaac in this list, and what did Isaac actually do that was noteworthy? He blessed his two sons. Well, it's not exactly like leading people through the Red Sea, is it? It's not exactly like building the great boat or anything like that. But nevertheless, it was significant, and it has its place in the purposes of God. But I want to make the point here, and I have made this previously as well, that not everybody is going to accomplish great things, but not everybody is called to accomplish great things. Very few of us will accomplish anything that is particularly noteworthy. The point is, whatever God's will is for us, whatever it may be, it is accomplished in our lives in and through faith. We are not to rely on human strength and human wisdom, but by faith we look to God in his word, we believe his word, we appropriate his word, we obey his word, we trust him for the outcome, whatever that may be. God works through the agency of faith as we look, as we implement, as we trust, as we obey. Now here in verses 33 to 35, you will notice if you just look through that list of events and things taking place, that some of them are really quite extraordinary. And at the same time, there are more common examples of faith. 10 are listed. And as I say, there are more following from verse 35 and into the verses that come after, but they are concerned with persecution. But I want you to notice with these events that no names are attached. Just as the names that are mentioned before, no particular events are attached to them. And likewise, with these events, there are no names given. Now, we can make a connection between the two, but we can see them also as separate entities. So the first one is subduing kingdoms, and that could apply to a great many people. We have David overcoming the Philistines through the death of Goliath. We have Joshua and the Canaanites. There is working righteousness. And that effectively means to do what is right, the outworking of righteousness. And one example of this could be, you know how Moses was really quite overwhelmed with the demands of the position that he was given and all that is going on among the children of Israel. And so what does he do, through the impetus of his father-in-law? He appoints elders to oversee the affairs of the people. In order that things would be done well and fair judgments would be made. And so really this idea of working righteousness, we could say, is concerned with decision-making and the outworking of faith in life, that it's done in such a way that God is honoured, that his will is followed. And so decision-making, of course, is relatively ordinary, isn't it? We all have to do it. We're not all going to subdue kingdoms. In fact, none of us will. But we all have decisions to make. Obtaining promises is the third one. You could think of Abraham and the land. You could think of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac. You could think of Joshua and victory at Jericho, obtaining the promises. God made promises and these were fulfilled. But this is true of us as well. There is an ordinariness to this for you and I. By faith, the promises of God strengthen us and sustain us. Although we don't know all that God has promised and what he will do in our lives, whatever God has for us, it is fulfilled through faith. Mouths of lions stopped. That potentially could apply to David when he was a boy. And of course, he goes to fight Goliath because he says he's killed bears and lions. Most likely it would apply to Daniel in the lion's den. And with this example and the next two, We do find in relation to these situations declarations of faith. So with regards to Daniel and the lion's den, his persecutor actually says of Daniel's faith, "Your God whom you serve will deliver you." That wasn't Daniel's declaration. That was a pagan declaration who knew what Daniel believed. "Your God will deliver you." That's echoing what Daniel himself believed. The violence of fire quenched. Surely we would think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And do you remember that great declaration of theirs as they were facing the flames? It was either bow down to the image or be burnt alive. And they said, "Our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, so be it." But they had complete confidence that God would deliver them. But they were prepared to die anyway, even if he didn't. Escaping the sword is the next one. And again, in relation to this, we see a great declaration of faith, and that is from David when he was facing Goliath. And there could be other examples of where as well, but that one readily comes to mind. I've already mentioned it. And you remember what he said with regards to Goliath. "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." He was absolutely confident. He had his plan. He wasn't able to use the armor or the sword or anything like that. But he was confident, having killed bears and lions with his slingshot. He was absolutely confident in the Lord that he could do the same to Goliath. "God will deliver you into my hands." Then the strength out of weakness. Could relate to any number of people in the Old Testament scriptures. It could relate to David in his age. As I've said, he was a teenage boy, probably around the age of 15. It could relate to Gideon. It could relate to Barak. It could relate to Samson. All of them, in a sense, in their own unique way, showed strength out of weakness. But doesn't it relate to all of us? Are we not all weak in our own ways? Do we not all have our own inconsistencies and we don't measure up? Strength out of weakness as we look to the Lord and trust him. Valiant in battle could relate to any number of people. Could be David, could be Barak. Overcoming alien armies. Could be any number of situations. And then the last one is women received their dead resurrected. And so there are two examples that readily come to mind from the Old Testament scriptures. The first one comes through the ministry of Elijah. And, of course, that is the raising of the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. That is the first one. And then, secondly, Elisha and the son of the Shunammite. The question is asked in relation to this. Whose faith is it speaking about? Is it speaking about the faith of the women or the faith of the prophets, the faith of those men, Elijah and Elisha? And there's some discussion regarding this. And most likely, without being certain, most likely, I think it's referring to the faith of the two men, Elijah and Elisha. It's not always clear to actually see faith with the women, particularly the widow of Zarephath. But you do, of course, see it with Elijah and Elisha. And so we have here this list of events. There is faith in relation to raising the dead, surviving lions and furnaces, and there is also faith related to decision-making, believing God's promises, overcoming weaknesses. And so from the extraordinary, that almost kind of epoch kind of faith that defines eras and relates to the whole of nations, you've got that. And then you've also just got the individual in very ordinary kinds of circumstances and situations that can be applied to us. When it comes to the extraordinary examples, when we think of fighting wars and defeating nations and swords and battle and all of this kind of stuff and extraordinary things, and we think of Noah and Moses and Abraham and these great events, It's not to say that those situations have nothing to say to us. Just because we will not do literally those kinds of things is not to say that we can't learn much from those situations. And when it comes to this issue of battles and overcoming armies and killing the enemies, the reality is we are all engaged in warfare. We are all engaged in a spiritual battle for which we need faith. We do not fight according to the ways of the world. We fight according to the ways of God. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and for that we need faith. God wages war through us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What do we need as we face this wicked world and arguments are made against our faith and the Bible, and we face the intelligentsia of carnal people and their hatred of truth and God? We need faith. We need faith. But war is not waged through politics. War is not waged through the debates and discussions and parliamentary decisions that so many Christians seem to look to. The battle is waged through faith, through believing, trusting, and implementing, by looking to God and using His methods to overcome. There's also that passage that was read to us earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, the well-known armour of God. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, I won't read all of it, I'll read some and just paraphrase a bit more. But Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's verse 12. And then from verse 13 to 17, there is this idea of putting on the armour of God. And what does it actually mean? And that sort of description that we have of like Roman armoury, of breastplate and helmet and shield and sword, and each one representative of another element of the truth that we are to believe. Well, what does it all mean? Well, it means that we are to appropriate the truth by faith. We put on the armour of God by believing what God's word says. And therefore, we are able to stand firm in the truth, and we respond to all of the temptations and lies and accusations that come to us through the truth, through what God's word says. And then in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How do we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? And this is something that we touch on all the time. We overcome the world and the flesh and the devil through prayer and through the truth, having our hearts and minds fortified in the truth by maintaining corporate worship and fellowship with God's people. It's by faith that the means of grace are made effective. And this is something that is so basic and fundamental, but it's something we need to understand. Because it's always possible to be in the place of worship and to be in the company of Christians and to be exposed to the truth. Yet it has no effect. And it has no effect because we don't embrace it by faith. We don't engage with it. We don't believe it. We don't apply it. We don't live by it. Just words. And you can read the Bible as we should, but of what value is it? If you never understand it, you never really take it to heart. You might do a little reading in this morning, and you've ticked the box and you feel good about yourself. What's the point of listening to all these sermons? And some of you must have listened to hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of sermons. And look at all of the podcasts and all of this information that we are exposed to. What value is it if we don't take it to heart and use it. It must be appropriated by faith. That's what putting on the armor of God means. That's what it means to fight God's war his way, for him to fight through us, we would say. Whatever it is that we are called to do in God's kingdom, whatever the challenges that come upon us, the decisions we face, the opportunities that knock at the door, the temptations that knock at the door, faith is always the key. You may be called to plant churches. You may be called to formal church ministry. On the other hand, you may serve the Lord very quietly in the background, away from the public eye. You may plod along week by week in a mundane, boring job that doesn't overly excite you with great satisfaction in employment, but you do it faithfully because, you know, you do unto the Lord what your hand finds to do, and you serve your family in that way, and your life will be just doing very ordinary, mundane work. Or you may be a stay-at-home mum raising a brood of children over many years. Whatever it is that you are called to do, faith is the key. Looking to the Lord, believing his word, trusting what he says, appropriating what he says. Faith is no less important for the stay-home mum looking after little children than it is for the guy who is going overseas to plant a church. Faith is no less important for just the person who's helping with Sunday school and maybe doing practical tasks around the church than it is for the professor in the theological college who's writing his great theological tomes for us to read. Faith is necessary for all of us in every situation, in everything that we face. And some people, in a certain sense, we can say will do extraordinary things in the kingdom of God. And some people will be very much in the background, kind of unseen and unheard, as it were. Faith is necessary for all of us. You know, I think as Reformed believers, we can have a view of faith that focuses almost entirely on the forensic side of things. By that I mean justification, the book of Romans. And should we focus on that? Absolutely. It's absolutely critical. Paul writes about it, as we know, most well-known of his writings, the book of Romans. But I think there's always a possibility that we can focus on the forensic side of faith, justification, in a way by which we don't give due attention to the practical side of faith. If the book of Romans captures the issue of justification and the forensics of our salvation, then the book of James catches the practicalities of our salvation. And not only, though, the book of James, but really most of the Old Testament. Because most of the Old Testament, when it comes to faith, does not spell it out in terms of justification, though that is there. Most of the Old Testament is concerned with the outworking of faith. And that's what we see particularly with the book of Hebrews. Justification is there, absolutely. But the author to the Hebrews is concerned with what faith looks like. How does it play out in our lives? In other words, concerned with faithfulness. And that's what we need to think about. Having been justified, having trusted in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, what then does that look like in day-to-day life? Because in day-to-day life, we need to keep trusting and believing and outworking what God would have us to do. Now, God doesn't need us. We know that. God can accomplish his purposes without us. He doesn't need you and me to do anything at all. But he chooses to work through us. And the agency through which God works is faith. It's faith. People believing and living by what his word says. Well, you may look at the examples in the book of Hebrews, and I say this as we conclude, and you may think that these people are special, but they weren't, and that's actually the point. They weren't special. There was nothing special about Moses. Moses couldn't speak properly. There's nothing special about Abraham. He was a pagan saved out of his paganism. He had all of the failures and foibles that we all do. Abraham struggled. Noah struggled. They all struggled. David struggled. They all struggled. There was nothing special about any of them. They were ordinary people who made mistakes and sinned. That's the point. Yet they accomplished what God called them to do through faith. They believed, they trusted, they obeyed. And you know what? The same is required of us. Nothing more, nothing less. I think we overcomplicate the Christian life. We don't need to be, in a sense, we're all theologians in one sense, but we don't need to be academics. We just need to understand what God says and live by it. And that's what he looks for. And that's what we need to be concerned with. How many abstract, convoluted, cerebral books are published that nobody can really... I know really, really smart guys. I know guys that make the rest of us look like we're crawling around in the dirt, and they've said to me, I don't understand half of what's written. It's just so out there. We need to be concerned with what God is concerned with. The outworking of our faith as we look to him. Well, may the Lord help us with what we have considered, and as we continue to work our way to the end of this great chapter, may he bless us all. Amen.